Please turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23, and I will be preaching from verses 12 through 35, but I want to begin by simply reading verses 12 through 15. Acts chapter 23, verses 12 through 15. This is the word of the Lord. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit, that he guides us and teaches us through the illumination of the biblical text. And I pray, Father, that as we study from your word this morning, that we would get an even greater glimpse into your sovereign providence over all of creation, and that we would leave here with a renewed sense of hope and strength and conviction that you are indeed our hiding place, that we are to remain in you and we will bear much fruit, knowing, Father, that this world and in this world we will have trouble, but we take heart, O God, for we know that our Lord Jesus Christ has overcome the world. We pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this year, from August 8th to August 24th, amateur athletes from around the world will gather in Beijing, China for the 29th Olympiad. And one of the most famous and historic events in the Olympics each year, or every fourth year, is the marathon. 26.2 miles, and it can trace its origin all the way back to the 5th century B.C. and the famous Battle of Marathon. And you see, the reason why the Battle of Marathon is so famous is really twofold. Number one is it represented a victory over seemingly insurmountable odds. And secondly, because of the event immediately following the Battle of Marathon, in which one man drops to his death after running 26 miles. On September 12th, 490, the Battle of Marathon occurred. And here, King Darius' army of over 25,000 Persians faced only 10,000 Athenians. It seemed to be over before it began. But as the battle began, and as it unfolded, it became clear that the Athenians would emerge victorious. And at the end of the day, 6,400 Persians had lost their lives, whereas only 192 Greeks were dead. And according to legend, a messenger, Pheidippides, ran the 26 miles back to Athens to hail the victory of the Athenian forces over the Persian army. And upon reaching Athens, he declared victory, collapsed, and then died of exhaustion, thus sparking what we now call the marathon race. But the reason why the Battle of Marathon and the events surrounding it resonate so much with us is that there's something in the human psyche and in the human spirit that loves the underdog. I've said this many times. We love the underdog. And when we look at Scripture throughout the Old Testament and even into the New, we see over and over and over again men and women who face seemingly insurmountable odds only to emerge victorious. And each one of these stories, unlike the legend of the Battle of Marathon, each of these stories is indeed true. And what it does is it demonstrates a timeless truth that God is always the majority. You see, God is the creator and sustainer of all that is. He created out of nothing with a simple word, and God sustains us as well. And as we look at this passage in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 23, we see the Apostle Paul in captivity in the fortress of Antonio in the temple precinct area in Jerusalem. And we see him right here facing seemingly insurmountable odds. He's up against 40 conspirators plus the council, the Sanhedrin, who want him dead. Yet in this, at the end of the day, what we see is that once again, despite the scheming and plotting of evil men, the gospel only spreads. So we pick up in verse 12. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. The first thing that I want us to see in this plot is, first of all, Paul is again in captivity. He is under supervision of the Roman guards. They know that the Jews want him dead. They're still not quite sure why. And we see that these men gather together under an oath, conspiring to kill Paul. But the first thing that we see here is that this is a secret plot. That's the first thing we see, is it is secret. And what's interesting here is as we look at the ministry, the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing secret about Christ. Consider His birth. His birth, immediately after His birth, we see shepherds. Shortly thereafter, we see Gentiles, the Magi. We see Christ at the beginning of His ministry at the River Jordan and His baptism. Public. And then after being led into the wilderness, coming back, His 3-year ministry, miracle after miracle after miracle, all public. Then we see His trials and humiliation, also public. We see His crucifixion outside of the gates of Jerusalem, publicly humiliated. We see that He's buried publicly. We also see that His resurrection is attested to by witnesses as well. It too is public. And then He appears to many, 500 brethren at one time, publicly. Then He ascends before His apostles, once again, publicly. The reason is Jesus Christ is truth. He is total truth. There is no falsehood in Him, and therefore He has nothing to hide. Therefore, He is public in all that He does. Nothing to hide, and in the end, it will be public once more when He returns once more. Yet, for these conspirators who are trying to deceive and lead people astray, who are against the law, the very law that they claim to support, they must go under the cloak of darkness, in secret, conspiring behind closed doors, whispering in order to kill the Apostle Paul. Slight bit of irony here is that it's not secret at all. For God sees all. He knows exactly what's going on. And the irony as well will be made even clearer at the end of this passage, because I want to show you right now so that you will see it when we get to it, that it is this very conspiring in secret behind closed doors that will be the means by which God will ensure that Paul is transferred from Jerusalem to Caesarea and eventually to fulfill His promise to Paul that he will preach in Rome. And so they're in secret. They think they're clever. They think they're conspiring and no one sees them, but certainly God does. And we see that they bind themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Then in verse 13, Luke tells us there were more than 40 who formed this plot. And these 40 men plotting and scheming, it says in verse 14, came to the chief priests and the elders. What's interesting here is the chief priests and elders were the Sadducees. The Pharisees are no longer mentioned here. Because remember, many of the Pharisees have now sided with Paul because of the doctrine of the resurrection. But the Sadducees, more concerned with maintaining their wealth, more concerned with maintaining their power, they do not side with Paul. And so these conspirators know exactly who to go to. They're going to go to the high priest, Ananias, and the Sadducees on the council, on the Sanhedrin. And they tell them, conspire with us so that we can kill Paul. And it says, they came and they said, we have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. This solemn oath, what's interesting here, is odds are it took an Old Testament form. They likely said these very words, may we be cursed or eternally damned by God if we do not fulfill this oath to kill Paul. You see, the word for solemn oath here is anathema. Anathema. May we be eternally cursed. May God do to us and even more if we do not kill Paul and fulfill this oath. This causes one to wonder, what happened to these 40 men? Because they do not fulfill the vow. We know that. But we don't know what happens to them, but we do know that they are plotting and scheming, and they go to the council. They go to the Sanhedrin. Specifically, they go to the powers that be, that is the Sadducees, the high priest, and they ask them something. They play on something that is very important to the Sadducees, and that is this, giving the appearance of justice. Look what they say. It's fascinating what they say. Now therefore, you and the council notify the commander, that is Lysias, to bring Paul down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. This no doubt resonated with the high priest. Do you remember 2 weeks ago, seeing Paul before the Sanhedrin, Paul looks into the eyes of the high priest and says, I didn't know you were the high priest. You're a whitewashed wall. In other words, the high priest and the Sadducees on the council, what they cared about was not righteousness. What they cared about was not obedience that could be seen only by God. What they cared about is what people thought of them. That's what they cared about. They cared about looking righteous. Whether or not inside they were righteous at all. They were whitewashed walls. They were indeed whitewashed tombs. On the outside they looked pure. On the outside they looked righteous. But on the inside they were hollow. They were wicked. They were dead. And no doubt, these 40 conspirators who were trying to kill Paul, they resonated with these members of the Sanhedrin. In fact, the reason why I believe that Luke puts this number 40 in here, there are 71 members of the Sanhedrin, a majority of whom are Sadducees. So if you can imagine that, imagine at least 36 Sadducees who are likely siding with these conspirators, plus 40 gives you over 75 men against one Paul. The odds seem insurmountable. And apart from a sovereign work of God, Paul is dead. You see, if these 40 conspirators, or should I say the high priest, were able to get to Lysias in time, no doubt Lysias would have done exactly what they asked, to allow them to come back down, because this is exactly what Lysias wanted. Lysias wanted the Sanhedrin to examine Paul by a more thorough investigation. So the stage is set for an overwhelming victory by the enemies of God. And once again, you see the irony. The people who have pledged to hold true to the law of God are the very ones intentionally breaking it to further their own self-gain. And so there is Paul in a prison up against 76 plus, probably more than 80 men who are about to kill him. And then the providence of God steps in. Look at verse 16. But, I love it when it starts off with that. But God, here it's, but the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. And he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. Verse 18, so he took him and led him to the commander Lysias and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you. The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, what is it that you have to report to me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one that you have notified me of these things. You see the tension mounting. It's like a great story. You're wondering what's going to happen next. And here is this young boy, a nephew of Paul's. It appears, given the name that in Greek for this young boy, he's probably somewhere in his teens or 20s. And he's Paul's nephew. It's the son of Paul's sister. Now, many scholars find this very interesting, as do I. Because in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says that I have suffered the loss of all things for the sake of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, most scholars believe that what Paul means that I have suffered the loss of all things is that he has been disowned by his family because of his embracing of Jesus as the Messiah. Paul has been disinherited. Paul has no inheritance. And we know that because Paul was a Roman by birth in Cilicia, in the city of Tarsus, that odds are is that he came from a very wealthy family. His father probably had a lot of money, was probably a man of prominence there in the town of Tarsus, in the city of Tarsus, in the region of Cilicia. And Paul says, I've suffered the loss of all things. Which again, in this context, would mean he has been disowned by his family. Not only does he not receive any financial inheritance, they won't talk to him. Yet we see and we read a story about his sister here, and the son of his sister. And what I speculate is that although his family, for the most part, has disowned him, he has one sister who has maintained ties with him. For whatever reason, we don't know, but has maintained ties with him and has passed on that sisterly love, if you will, to her son, Paul's nephew. Now, we know that Paul's family is from Tarsus, and we don't know why the nephew is here in Jerusalem. But odds are he is in Jerusalem studying, likely to become a rabbi. Odds are he probably runs in these zealot circles. This is probably why he got wind of this plot. He probably is studying under the feet of one of the great rabbis of the day. He's studying there, and word starts to spread of this plot in these zealot circles. And because of his love for his uncle, even though he may not agree with his uncle, he loves his uncle. And he goes and he tells Paul. And Paul says to a centurion, take this young boy and go tell Lysias. And you see the irony here as well, that one young man, again probably in his teens, has foiled the plot of the Jewish establishment in Jerusalem. Just one boy, under the providence of God, has foiled this plot. And then in verse 22, after the young boy tells Lysias of the plot, Lysias, the Roman commander, says, tell no one that you have notified me of these things. 40 men against Paul, and his nephew foils the plot. And then we come to verse 23. And he called to him two of the centurions. That is, Lysias, the commander, calls to him two of the centurions, and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour, that's 9 o'clock p.m., by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. Verse 24, they were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. You see right here, after hearing of the plot, Lysias, the Roman commander, commands that 470 men out of the only 1,000 that are there in Jerusalem escort Paul the some 65 miles north to Caesarea to see Felix, the governor. Caesarea was the Roman seat of Judea at the time. And the governor, or the procurator, was a man named Felix. Felix had served as the procurator, as the governor, from 52 to 59 A.D. So we're right now in that time frame, 52 to 59 A.D. And Felix himself was known to be a very wicked man. His rule was marked with unprecedented brutality, cruelty, and ruthlessness against the Jews. He did everything that he could to quell them, to suppress them, to intimidate them, to cause them to fear him so that they would not uprise. In fact, even the Roman historian Tacitus said about Felix that he was one who occupied the office of a king while having the mind of a slave, saturated with cruelty and lust. So he's going to go. Paul is going to be sent. Paul, a Jew, is going to be sent to a cruel Roman governor named Felix. It's interesting that Felix was even a former slave. This was unheard of at this time, for a former slave to rise to the rank of a governor. And Felix wanted everybody to know where he had come from and the power that he had in his office and in his seat. And so Paul begins the trek up some 65 miles to Caesarea. So now Paul is leaving Jerusalem. Paul is leaving Jerusalem, and Paul will never be in Jerusalem again. But I want you to look back up with me at Acts 23, verse 11, which we saw where we ended 2 weeks ago. Look at this. This is when Paul is in the barracks of the fortress of Antonia. In verse 11 it says, "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" And then 40 men conspire to kill Paul along with members of the Sanhedrin. Paul's nephew tells Lysias, the commander of the plot. And so in order to protect Paul from the Jews who claim to embrace the law, a pagan Roman commander takes Paul and he sends him north to Caesarea, out of Jerusalem, for his own safety. And as Paul leaves Jerusalem, I ask you, what does he carry with him? Not simply 470 soldiers who he has the opportunity to witness to the entire way up. He carries with him the gospel back into the Gentile world. And Paul is now on his way to Rome, fulfilling the very words of Jesus Christ himself. Why? Because 40 men, in secret, so they thought, plotted and schemed against Paul, trying to kill him. And so we see once again the providential hand of God, and the gospel is now going back again from Jerusalem out into the Gentile world, spreading like seed, spreading like wildfire, as Paul finally heads to Rome. And as Paul heads to Rome with the 470-member entourage of Roman soldiers, Lysias, the commander, sends a letter to Felix, the Roman governor. And this is what the letter says. "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you." Notice the nature of this letter. It's very interesting. It begins by a proper title of most excellent governor Felix. This, the most excellency would have been proper for a governor at this time. And he begins to flatter Felix, begins to try to ingratiate, no doubt, himself to the governor Felix. But look at what Lysias conveniently leaves out. He conveniently leaves out the fact that when the riot first began in the temple area, that he put chains on Paul, which was against Roman law. That he brought Paul into the praetorium and stripped Paul and laid him over in order to flog him and almost tortured him. You see, he leaves that out conveniently. For had Felix known of this, Lysias the commander would have been in great trouble, probably would have lost his position, and would have himself been imprisoned. But he simply conveniently goes over that. And he says that I came up to them with the troops and rescued him. Lysias is taking a lot of credit, is he not, for rescuing Paul from these crazy Jews. You see, Lysias knew that Felix hated the Jews. He doesn't paint the Jews in a very good light either. And so it says, after I rescued him, and having learned that he was a Roman, and I found him to be accused over questions of their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. You see, what Lysias is doing here is the same thing that Pontius Pilate, a Roman himself, did at the trials of Jesus Christ. If you remember back in Luke chapter 23, Pontius Pilate says, "To the Jews, I have found no guilt in this man. I have found no guilt in this man." So is the letter here to the governor Felix. Lysias is declaring Jesus, or Paul, the follower of Jesus Christ, is innocent. A Roman, a pagan, is declaring the innocence of the apostle Paul. And then in verse 31, so the soldiers, in accordance with their orders from Lysias, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Antipatris was about 37 miles north. It was about the halfway stopping point. It was actually in Samaria. In Samaria, and this is the point which they stopped overnight for this two-day journey up to Caesarea. Then in verse 32, but the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. Verse 33, when these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he had read it, that is, when Felix had read the letter, he asked from what province Paul was from. And when he had learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. You see, Paul was a Roman citizen. He had not been convicted of a crime. So he was now going to be held in Herod's praetorium. That was the palace, the former palace of Herod. It would not have been a luxurious stay for Paul, but it certainly would not have been what a convicted criminal would have faced. He would have had, at this point now, the conveniences of having family, friends, and loved ones visit him as he is being simply detained until his accusers arrive. And so we see that Paul is now going to have to wait for some 2 years before he gets the hearing that will eventually lead him to Rome. And so we see the end of this passage. But there are a few things here that I want us to see before we end this morning. First is the reactions of the two groups of people to Jesus Christ. The first was the reaction of the Jews, and it's the same reaction that we see the Jews have throughout the New Testament. They are hostile, they are full of hatred. For the most part, they want the gospel out of Jerusalem. Again, the irony is they get exactly what they want. The gospel is gone. And the gospel spreads from Jerusalem throughout Judea into Samaria, that's Antipatris, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Eventually it will make its way to Rome and beyond. You see, the reaction of the Jews is similar to many people's reaction today. It's one not of ambivalence. It's one not of neutrality, but one of absolute hatred. But I would say that that's not the most common reaction to the gospel, especially in this country. I would say that most people react as the Romans did. Many scholars, if you read scholarly works over the book of Acts, they seem to paint the Romans in a good light. That the Romans are the good guys here and the Jews are the bad guys. But I would submit to you that neither one of them responds biblically to the gospel at all. You see, the Romans acted in a way that, you know, Jesus Christ, he may be a good man. They even declare him innocent. But they do not declare him righteous. I would submit to you that that is the way most Americans and most professing Christians in this country are today. They declare Jesus Christ innocent of any crime, but they do not declare him positively righteous. They see him as a good man, but they do not see him as the Son of Man. They may even see him as one who is sent by God, but they do not see him as the one true Son of God. This is what the Romans are. He didn't do anything wrong. But that's not to say that he did anything right either. Jesus Christ is the righteous Son of God who perfectly, not only did he not break the law, he fulfilled the law. And he stands before Felix. Paul stands before Felix, I should say. Just as Christ stood before Pontius Pilate, declaring that Jesus Christ is truth. And the Romans just see him as another good man. Innocently convicted, or wrongfully convicted, I should say, of a crime by a bunch of crazed Jews. This was the Roman assessment of Jesus Christ. And tragically, this is the American Western assessment, I believe, of him today. Both are wrong, for we are here to declare Jesus Christ is the true Son of God and the Savior of his people. The way, the truth, and the life. But the second point, brothers and sisters, that I want to see that has been clear throughout this passage is that regardless of the, again, seemingly insurmountable odds that oftentimes amass their forces against Jesus Christ and against the gospel, they will fail. And to put it in a positive light, Christ will always succeed. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 54, no weapon formed against him will stand. This doesn't mean that we won't face trials. It doesn't even mean that we may not even face death. We may, for the sake of the gospel. Probably not, but we certainly may. Especially if we go beyond the American borders. We may face death for the sake of Christ, but that by no means means the enemy has won. Because in the end, there is resurrection, as Paul has declared. And all things will be made new by the work of one man, the man Jesus Christ. And we see that in God's providence, the enemies of God amass their forces, and with all of their might, these 40 men and the Sadducees on the Sanhedrin do everything they can to kill Paul and to eliminate the gospel influence in Jerusalem, and all they do is cause the gospel to spread even more. I can't ever forget the story of Judas. For it is through the death of Jesus Christ that our sins were atoned for. But I love to ask, how is it that Christ got to the cross? Behind closed doors, a man named Judas plotted and schemed for 30 pieces of silver, sold his Lord to the Jews. For 30 pieces of silver, he kissed the Lord, sold him out to the Jews. And so his plotting and scheming got him exactly what he wanted, a small amount of money even in those days, leading to his trial, leading to his crucifixion, his subsequent resurrection, ascension, and our salvation. This is the providence of God and the providential hand of Almighty God who protects his people in order to ensure that his will always be done. I close with the psalmist in Psalm 34, verses 3 through 8. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that You are our sword and our shield. You are our rock, our hiding place, our refuge. May we indeed, as the Apostle Paul here did, find our joy, find our sufficiency, find all that we would ever want or need in You and in You alone. And as Paul was expelled from Jerusalem, only to spread the gospel everywhere he went, I pray that as we go forth from this place, O Lord, that we would be those feet upon which the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ would be brought to the dying world around us. Give us the boldness of Paul, and give us a heart for Your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.